God's word in Revelation chapter 2. Begin at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Pray that God will add a blessing to this, the reading of his word. For most of us, the truth is clear cut. It's as clear as black is from white, night is from day, even hot from cold. It's very, very clear, very precise in what truth is. Yet there seems to be a weakening of this over these last lot of years. For instance, if you followed the Chilcot inquiry into the circumstances surrounding the Iraq War, you will have heard different politicians, of civil servants, of members of the armed forces giving evidence. And sometimes their evidence seemed to conflict and contradict other things that we've heard. Perhaps it's just the media picking up on some key issues and some key points that are in the passage. Now, I'm not suggesting that anybody is lying. But there just seems to be something, information contradicting itself. But then each person will have their own perceptions. Many interpret statements and letters in different ways. Everyone was not in full sight of the bigger picture, and perhaps you could say some of them were operating within a vacuum. But then it's similar to witnesses in a road traffic collision. Each person, depending on where they were standing, depending on which vehicle that they were in, they might see something different. In fact, one person's evidence might be sufficient to amend the apportioning of blame. It's been said, there are two sides to every story. But I suggest there's actually three. There's your side, there's my side, and then there's the truth. Everybody has a different view of truth, and yet here, when we look at it, this is what God was saying, or Jesus was saying to the church, your truth is missing. Now, last week, John told us that truth wasn't important. Love was the missing element at the church at Ephesus. But here at Pergamon, actually, truth is important. Now, John didn't actually say that if you were listening to him. Did you? Okay. What I mean is that he didn't just say the truth was not at all important, that it was nothing. Love was an issue. And it's a bit like one of the writers, Meldinius, says, that when it comes to truth, when it comes to our doctrines, when it comes to our faith, the essential things of the faith, there should be unity. The non-essential things, there should be liberty, but in all things, we should have charity. In Ephesus, they were told the church would be wiped out if they allowed the truth become a formalistic approach. But here at Pergamon, it was some in the church. They were drifting away. The truth was forsaken for them. And it's important to remember that as we work our way through this passage, as we come to the verse 16, it applies almost entirely to a small proportion. But what do we know about Pergamon? What do we know about the city? What do we know about the lifestyle there? It says it was known for its wealth and beauty. One of the big things that the commentators write about is that there is a massive library. A library that would put the same library at Alexandria to shame. Now, I don't know about you how many people visit the local library and look around and see how many books and aren't too worried about whether there's a big library in a town or not. But in a world where actually academic knowledge and this search for information, having a big library was an important thing. It talked about what they held important. It also had many temples. Had many temples to different deities. It also had the temples to emperor worship, the emperor cult. And it was that sense of just wonderful buildings and wonderful things around it. But actually, that was part of the problem. Stoicism, philosophy, false religions all threatened to overwhelm them. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I know what it's like for you there. I know the difficulties that you have, that there are those who will come in and try to distort the truth. But yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, who was put to death. See, to be a Christian living in Pergamum, it was a difficult proposition. It was a hard task for them. It was hostile, primarily because of the host of pagan worship around them. And here we have Jesus saying that I was aware that one of your number was even put to the death. He would stand strong even when he was suffering in my name. He died. He's called a faithful witness. John, when he writes in the first chapter, he talks about Jesus being the faithful witness. It was a noble tribute to pay of this individual who gave up his life rather than to renounce the Saviour that he loved. But actually, for the church, didn't put them off either. They were aware of the suffering. They were aware of the pressures that they were under, but yet they remained faithful to the truth of the gospel. Here we have the contrast between the complaint that Jesus made of the church. He says there were some were willing to be drawn away. Some were falling short of the mark. He's pleased with those who not only held fast to their faith, but they didn't sway. Their allegiance wasn't tempted in any way. But yet, the suffering is not an excuse for those who departed from the faith, for those who allowed their faith to be compromised. Jesus didn't see it as an excuse for them to say, well, look, Lord, we suffered. We were going to be put to the death. What choice did we have? He said, you remain strong. He mentions two specific points, two specific issues that talk to us about our understanding of God, and then suggest how our understanding of how we live is important. Firstly, our understanding of God and his truth. Much has been written about the Nicolaitans, who they were, and yet nobody's quite sure. They can't sum them up into an actual body or sect. The Ephesians had come across them. They were able to see them for what they were. They were false teachers. But when it came to the church at Pergamum, which was only 60 miles north of Ephesus, some fell foul. Some suggestions are that they were Gnostics. They possessed a so-called secret knowledge that helped them to interpret hidden messages contained within the Bible. But the difficulty for the church then was that their teachings were very similar to Christianity. Could easily seduce them away. They were seen to be, well, they're okay. That's not too bad what they believe. But these people could spin and weave certain passages. Weave and spin certain passages so that they would say exactly what they wanted them to say. And yet, it brought people away from their faith. Even today, that spirit is still at large in certain groupings. Talk of secrets and of knowledge that undermine the faith of many. But for these Nicolaitans, the precise nature is not really the issue here. But it is the fact that they undermined, they drew people away by their teachings. They drew people away from worshipping the true God and putting their faith in what God said he was. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So we've already said Jesus twice commends them for their trust in him. Says that he is grateful, or he sees their faithfulness. "True to my name, faith in me," he said in these opening remarks. Talks of a relationship, an intimacy, an involvement with the one who is the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for those who come seeking the meaning of life, Jesus stands as the answer. Through him, through faith in him, that we receive the blessings of the Father, and we are called sons and daughters of God. We sang in our last piece, "All we need is found in you." Receive our adoration. We see him as the one that we put our faith in. We see him as the one that we put our trust in. But we need to take time out and to realize what our relationship is with Jesus. In the same way, the impact that that has on our relationship with the Father. And allow it to saturate our very being. So that when we are tested, when we are approached with the false teachings, we see them for what they are. We see it because our spirits are so aligned, we are so in step with Jesus. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." We all know what counterfeit goods are when we see them. Not suggesting that some of you maybe went and bought counterfeit goods for your loved ones for Valentine's Day. But if anybody got perfume or DVDs, maybe you should check them a wee bit closely. Tim Keller writes a book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, I haven't read it, but just the opening, the cover of the book sort of just summed some of these things up. When the empty promises of love, money, and power let you down. Leads us into idolatry. They are good things on there by themselves, that it's important that we love one another. We need money to get by. We seek power in certain aspects so that we have control in our lives, and yet we can allow them to control us, and we seek after them and we hunger after them. When really we declare all we need is found in you. Paul believed that nothing was more valuable than having that closeness with Jesus. Matthew's gospel, Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven to a hidden treasure or to a valuable pearl. And he said that if you find it, then you will sell everything you have so that you can possess it. The hymn writer says, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art." Robin Marx sings, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." The recurring theme in these passages and these songs are the centrality of Jesus as Lord and the focus of our lives. So we're not persuaded, not seduced to worship or be in subjection to any other teaching, but Christ died and rose again. For it's in his death and his resurrection we're reunited with our heavenly Father forevermore. So we remain true to his word, following all that he taught us and showed as we live out as new creations. We see God for who he is. We understand him for all he means to us. And then secondly, we have an understanding of how we live is important. The story of Balaam and Balak is found in the book of Numbers. Remember, one of my lecturers used to turn around and say, in Old Testament, "We're going to have fun with Numbers today." Never happened. But in the book of Numbers, as you read through chapter 22 to 24, Balak was the king of Moab. The Israelites had camped along his border following the defeat of the Amorites. And Balak started to panic. He had seen what they'd done to the Amorites. He thought it's going to happen to his kingdom too. And he got Balaam to come in, one of these international pagan diviners, someone who had vast experience and a great reputation, to come and curse the Israelites so that his country, his little world, would be protected. And what's interesting in the story is that Balaam approached God. He actually came to the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, to see what was happening. Perhaps we'd say he kept his options open. But Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. As you read through the story, you find that actually he couldn't. He sought God and what God was to say, and God kept on telling him, "I will bless my people. They are mine, they are mine. I will be with them at all times." And so Balak finds that he cannot get them cursed. But when we go into chapter 25, we see actually that the Israelites still fall. Balaam had been promised a massive fortune if he was able to get rid of the problem. And so instead of the direct approach of cursing them, what he did was he got some of the Moabite women to come and seduce the men into sexual immorality, to come and come to the festivals and come to the sacrifices of the meat and the food to idols. They fell from God. God came in judgment to them. And so when we turn again to Pergamum, we see that they fall in the same way. New Living Translation translates the words like this: "You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating foods offered to idols and by committing sexual sin." Purity is an issue for the church, and many a church leader has fallen from grace. We'll look at that in more detail next week. But the issue in Pergamon could well have been that some in the church were advocating that it was okay. It's okay to indulge in sexual activities with priestesses from pagan temples or participating in harmless tables. Sure, what does it matter if you just come and you sit alongside them? You know, what's the big deal? Some of these festivals, wine was available all day. Sexual freedom was the order of the day. Participation was a privilege and a requisite of citizenship. Now today we are quick to condemn sexual immorality in the church, and that is right and proper, that we need to live pure lives. But do we overlook other issues at the same time? Issues of anger and gossip, of slander and laziness, of greed, of corruption, of hearts not searching for God. Some of the commentators suggest that perhaps sexual immorality wasn't the right way to define this. But to have this idea of infidelity before God, of seeking out other things to worship, of being compromised in their walk, doesn't do any harm. So why do we worry? See, each of us need to ask ourselves a question: do I compromise my walk with God before others? Maybe it is in areas of sexual morality. The jokes we laugh at, the programs we watch on television, the sites we visit on the internet. Maybe it's a chemical addiction of whatever sort that may take. Maybe it's even accommodation to the secularization of the world around us. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Do people see us as different because of what Jesus has done for us and how we live that out before others? Do they see something different in our lives? Are we prepared to take a stand, even to the point of being excluded from the group? Here's a question for all of us. If we live as the world does, to what end do we invite them in conversion that differs from what they already experience? Truth is important. And by that I mean the reality and the message of the gospel. How we live that message, how we live that reality out before others. But again, we need to be careful that we don't just go and we preach good doctrine, but we lose out with love, because that's a warning to Ephesus. Truth should bring us an understanding of who God is. And truth should bring us an understanding that it is important of how we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. And Jesus says to the church, repent. Repent. Turn away. Go the opposite direction. This is not what you have to do. But who does he say it to? Is it only to those who have fallen away that they need to repent and come back? Or actually is it in fact to the whole church? Suggest it would appear that all need to repent and draw back those who have slipped. The church seem to almost maybe allow these people, are aware of it, but what were they doing about it? A church is a body, the body of the people. It is not the building. Each of us has a responsibility to reach out to those who we see walking away from the truth. Yes, each of us have to walk that road for ourselves. It's important. It's our relationship with God, but also out of love. Should we not all be reaching out to one another we see drifting? We need to encourage one another, challenge one another. But above all else, we need to love those so that our words become Christ-like and not harsh and critical. But then Jesus warned that he would come and fight against them. He wouldn't allow those who were going to bring his church into disrepute to continue on, that he would stand against them. They're words of judgment to those who veer off and don't come back. And unlike Ephesus, when God said he would remove the lampstand and he would cast them out as representatives of his name, the judgment here at Pergamon falls on those who do not exercise truth, who do not live in it and hold it close to their hearts. Why would we wish to see anyone in that situation? Walking away from God, those who were close to him. As I said, we all need to walk true lives of faith with him. Like the psalmist who says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So Jesus leaves the church with words of comfort. For those who keep going, for those who overcome, they will receive manna, a white stone and a new name. All of this is symbolism. The manna reminding us of the provision that God made to the children of Israel in the wilderness. How he sustained them. How he nourished them. Each for the daily provision. Not that they had to keep some over for the next day, but day by day he gave them the nourishment, the provision, the strength that they needed to go on. To those who refused to eat at the banquets in Pergamon, God would provide even better nourishment now and for eternity with him in heaven. He says he gives them a white stone, and this is a little unusual. But many see it within a legal context. Jurors voting guilty with a black stone, innocent with the white. In Isaiah we read, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. See, we're washed by the blood of Christ. Through his blood we receive his righteousness. This new name again seems to link into Isaiah, where he says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hands of your God. The shame of our life is gone. Instead, we're held before the world as an example of his benevolent power and grace and mercy. See, faith and truth brings nourishment, declares our innocence, and they mark us out as being his and his alone. Started with the idea that truth is interpreted in different ways. It depends on where you're standing. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he reminded them of the truth of the gospel. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." He finishes that great chapter 15 with these words, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's a truth to stand upon the fact that Jesus died and rose again. He appeared to others to prove and to vindicate that God raised him from the dead, and in that give victory to all of us over sin, death, and the grave. It's the truth of our faith. We think of doctrines as things that are stuffy and that would hold us tightly in, but we declare the truth that Jesus died and rose again for my sins. This truth gives us an understanding of God. It gives us an understanding that how we live is important, so that we may overcome and not be sidetracked. Truth is an important part of our lives. We are to hold fast to it and declare that he is the one who keeps us. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you are our truth. That you are the love and the message of the gospel that brings us into that right relationship with our Heavenly Father. So, Father, we pray that as we come again and we turn our hearts in worship to you, that, Lord, that we will hear from you in a special way. That, Lord, that we will know you in the reality of our lives day by day. That we will live out that truth before others, knowing that we are kept safe by your hand. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.